I don't think we need that kind of complexity, because no text says there is one God, comma, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Never. It does say God 1,300 times, and it evidently means the Father. The word God in the New Testament evidently means the Father in nearly every case. Now, there's one exception in Hebrews 1:8, Thy throne, O God, is certainly addressed to the Messiah. There, God is used, the word God is used in a secondary sense for the Messiah. There's no question about that, I think. But then we have to remember that Moses, in Exodus 7:1, was called God. Mm-hmm. He is to be God to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So you can, as a human being, be God, in quotes, but you're not the supreme God. Mm-hmm. Jesus never went around saying, I am Yahweh. Mm-hmm. That's absolutely impossible. Mm-hmm. The most he did say, and this is what got him in trouble, was that I am representing Yahweh so uniquely. Mm-hmm. I'm God's agent in a way that's beyond the prophets of the Old Testament. This is the principle of agency, that he's representing God to such a degree of perfection as mm-hmm. sinless, that if you're seeing him, you're seeing God. Mm-hmm. Now that's easy. That's in the Gospel of John. So Thomas then eventually sees that God is in Jesus, mm-hmm. that if you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing God. Now that doesn't mean that the Son is the Father, of course. That's impossible. No Son is his own Father. But it does mean that in seeing this unique virginally begotten Son, you're actually seeing God himself, because God was in Christ. Not that God was Christ, but it's that subtle use of the word is. He is the agent of God uniquely. I think that's a marvelous statement. Thomas eventually got it straight in the 14th chapter of John. He's the one with Philip who cannot get this right. You know, have I been with you such a long time? You don't see that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen God. Eventually then, in the 20th chapter, Thomas says, My Lord Messiah, and now I see God in you. You are God to me. Mm-hmm. You're legally God. But of course, you're not the one God of heaven and earth. Yeah. You're his agent.
Yeah. Well, and to go back to the question you were mentioning just a minute ago, that this, quote, secondary use of the word God. Let's understand what we mean when we're saying that. We're not saying that someone is innately, by nature, a God being of some kind. It's not that sort of thing. No. We're talking about being made God in the sense of honorific honor, regard, respect, high regard, and in terms of representing God to others.
Of course.
So then you mentioned Exodus 7:1. Mm-hmm. That is the terminology that God uses regarding Moses.
Yes.
And so God is saying, I've made you a God to Pharaoh. And then we have again, of course, the reference in Psalm. So it is an honorific thing, not something that we're saying this is some kind of non-human being.
Not at all.
Being. But it's a human being who's been greatly honored, given special power, authority by God, such as Moses was, and certainly such as the Messiah was. If Moses was, then surely to goodness the Messiah was and is.
That's right. This then would account for that one exception, you know, that in Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45, I think certainly the Messiah is addressed as God there.
Surely.
But you mentioned Psalm 82, the judges there are called gods, Elohim.
Sure.
They're gods. Thankfully, God, you know, is not so remote that he makes himself unknowable. He actually shows up with human beings, uniquely in Jesus, that he is the final spokesman. And here the Hebrews 1, verse 2 text is so important, that God spoke, thankfully, and we're very grateful for this, through the prophets in different ways, in different times, in the Old Testament period. But at the end of those days, the end of that Old Testament period, he finally spoke in a Son. Uniquely. This is my Son. Listen to him, for goodness sake, right? Listen to what he's got to say. Isn't that a kindness of God? To send us his unique Son, you can rely on him because what he says is true.
And isn't that a rather, again, one of those very difficult texts for the pre-existence folks who believe in a literal pre-existence of Jesus to have to deal with this question? It seems clear that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is God spoke by others. Through the ages, he spoke by prophet. He spoke, by those of old. He spoke by Moses. Mm-hmm. He spoke by these to the people. Mm-hmm. But in these last days, mm-hmm. he's spoken unto us by his Son.
Yes.
The implication is quite clear. He wasn't speaking by his Son all back then. There was no Son to be speaking through.
And so in the fullness of time, the Son came.
This is not so hard, but that to me seems to be a very difficult concept for the people who are wanting to try to make God more than one.
Well, that's right, because they do go on to use the 10th verse there. where we speak of the sun as laying the foundation of the heaven and the earth.
Ah, yes, yes.
So Trinitarians will fasten on that verse and they'll think, now, finally, we've triumphed.
We finally found something.
We finally found a verse amongst those 31,000 verses in the Bible. We've got one that at least is going to support us. The problem with that is that in chapter 2 and verse 5 of Hebrews, the writer himself says, I'm speaking about the world to come. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the age to come. And Jesus is indeed, you might say, the co-creator of this new creation.
Absolutely.
That's the key. But not the creator of heaven and earth. The Father alone takes that glory. It's an absurdity to say that when Jesus said, God made them male and female, he means, well, I made them male
yes,
and female.
That's right.
That's just absurd.
Yes.
No, God made them male and female. In Hebrews 4:4, the very same book, it says that God rested on the seventh day.
Yes.
He doesn't mean Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, here's Jesus doing all that work.
Okay.
He doesn't get to rest, but the Father gets to rest.
That's
absurd too. No,
yes,
God is the creator 50 times at least in Scripture. That's uniquely true. I mean, that's a wonderfully basic truth. But Jesus is certainly very much the agent of the new creation.
And again, it seems to me like those are extraordinarily difficult thoughts and passages, scriptural passages, for the person to have to deal with that is coming from a multi-person God perspective. I mean, Jesus is saying, as you mentioned in Matthew, he that made them in the beginning.
Yes.
Well, you know, what's the deal? If he made them in the beginning, why wasn't he saying, when I made them in the beginning?
Well, that's right.
Come on.
Yes.
Give us a break.
Yeah.
I think, as they say, give us a break here. But I really, I think that people are up against it when you begin to say, oh, well, Jesus was back there, and then we go back and we start looking through the Old Testament scriptures, and he doesn't show up.
That's right.
Not in any, you know, we have the prophetic announcements ahead of time, like Psalm 22, which pictures Christ on the cross, and he's speaking directly and forwardly and saying, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But who believes that that was happening then?
Exactly right.
No one. And so, of course, this is picturing things that were actually going to take place in the future.
Yes.
And so then we have, this day have I begotten thee, the Psalm 2. Well, who believes that the day that the psalmist wrote that was the day that he begotten him? No. And but he surely was begotten, and surely this again is picturing future events, a prophetic present, I think.
That's the way it's used in the New Testament. You only look at the New Testament, right? They're taking that text and they're applying it to the birth of Jesus. There's been a certain fudging of the translations here. I mean, one is up against some tricks of translators. For instance, the classic, you know, in John 1:1, there's no capital W on word in the original Greek there. In the beginning was the Son. It doesn't say that. But people read it, in the beginning was the Son was with the Father. That's just not what it says. It doesn't say capital W to give the impression that this was a person. So word, you see, is not another person. Your word is you expressing
that's right.
yourself.
That's right.
My word is not another person. So in the beginning was the little W, the Logos. The word, the announcement, the promise, the gospel indeed, the whole immortality program was from the start. And eventually that immortality program showed up as the human being Jesus. Now that's easy. That now agrees with Matthew and Luke and the rest of the Bible. But to yank that out and make it the servant of a later post-biblical theology is a very crooked way to go, I think. It's just not fair. And especially John 8:58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am he. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I am, because in every other account where you have this I am, ego, imi, as the modern Greeks would call it, ego, imi, I am, every other account, so there are several in John, it is properly rendered, I am the one, I am he. So we have to establish a base for this, and that is John 4:26. The dear lady from Samaria, who is the worst of pagans, you know, and Jesus is not supposed to be talking to her. And she's discussing the Messiah with him. And she says, we know the Messiah is coming. The Samaritans did. And Jesus looks in the eye and he says, I am he. The one speaking to you. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
It's me. God? No, the Messiah. Now, if we lose track of that and fail to bring that basic text into the rest of the I am he statements, we're in a muddle.
Sure. And then that makes perfect sense of so much there that people are, again, intentionally or unintentionally ignoring, but here you've got then the statement in John 8 earlier where Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am
he,
and who is the he? What are we saying here? I am the Messiah.
Of course.
The Christ of God, the anointed of God, the one he has sent indeed to be
That's essential.
The savior of the world.
So, but certainly not I am God. So it's completely inconsistent for translations. I think without exception they do this. In John 8:58, you suddenly leave the he out. You get I am. Now you're supposed to think of Exodus 3 where God says I am, you see. But God actually said I am the self-existing one. Jesus never said that. So it's a trick there. And 8:58 needs to be straightened out. I quote, for instance, Robert Young, LLD, of Young's Concordance, very famous. I am he means a claim to be the Messiah and does not imply either divinity or preexistence.
Oh, wow.
That's nice. Amazing. Bultmann says we should reject the idea that ego eimi means I, Jesus, am God. My cousin J.T. Robbins said it's absurd. He's quoting another called Barrett. It's absurd for Jesus to say, I'm God, and as God, I do what I'm told. That's absurd. Come on, let's get this clear. I am, ego eimi, in John's language, means I'm the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And that's given by John 4:26, which is the first occurrence of that beautiful phrase. Mm-hmm. And then it's in harmony with the rest of the New Testament.
Surely.
You've got to believe he's the Messiah. Not, I'm God, because that two gods now. And now we have to wrestle with two being one, all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well, and so what Jesus then, as you would see it, what he's saying in John 8:58 is a culmination of other I am statements.
Oh, yes.
And all the I am statements, as you go back, we actually have him expressing clearly to the lady in Samaria.
Yes.
In John 4. And then we have other obvious statements. I am. You got to fill that in now. What is it that he was and still is?
Yes.
But I am he. I am him. I'm the Messiah you've waited upon. I'm the one. And here we are. Now we've got scripture to explain this.
Yes.
And we don't have to go into some other worldly kind of thinking or something to try to understand. Yes. So Jesus is saying to the Jews, who, by the way, these were his enemies who were prone to want to turn, twist anything he said anyway.
Of course.
But he's saying to the Jews in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I'm he.
Exactly.
What do you then see in what he's saying to the
people? Yeah, that would have to be, I'm the Messiah.
Surely.
And so it's exactly parallel to Revelation 13:8, where he was crucified before the foundation of the world.
Yes, yes.
The I am he, I'm the Messiah. The whole messianic mission is there in Abraham's mind. Remember, Abraham looked forward to seeing the Messiah. He didn't say, I, Abraham, I know the Son is right here now, the Messiah. No, he's looking forward to the Messiah.
Right.
So they then misunderstand him, typically, being hostile. They don't even understand his words.
True.
They say, well, you're only 50 years old, you're not 50 years old yet. How can you have seen Abraham? He didn't say that.
Mm.
He said, Abraham looked forward to my day.
Surely.
Jesus said, I'll tell you something even greater than that. Before Abraham was born, I am the Messiah in God's great plan, of course.
Surely.
Actually, there's an ambiguity in the Greek there. If one wants to play with language, you could even say that that could be translated before Abraham comes to be in resurrection. I'm preceding him. That's possible. Mm. There's an ambiguity in the Greek there. Doesn't matter. We don't base our faith on one verse. Mm. Later on, or rather earlier slightly, I should say, earlier in John 8, you have this rather scary statement. Unless you believe that I am he, ego eimi, same, ego eimi, you're going to die in your sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty threatening. So I am he. It's not I am God. It's I am the Messiah, as we got from the 4:26.
Right.
Then you had the blind man. You know, they said, well, where is he? Is it you? Were you born blind? Did you get your sight? Where is this man? And he says, ego eimi. It's me. I am. It's the idiom for I am whoever I am.
Well, but whoever or whatever it is, I am. That's I like that.
I'm
well, and again, you know, this Abraham saw my day. It doesn't. So did the other prophets.
Yes.
You know, we have again in Psalm 22. That's one I like to think about because it seems to me so obvious. Psalm 22, here we have a prophet, David, and he is seeing the day of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's seeing the awful day of the Lord in which Jesus will indeed be crucified.
That's right.
He's seeing him on the cross. He's seeing him in the circumstance in which he is saying, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
That is very specific. But we could say, Jesus could say, just as he did of Abraham, David saw my day. David did see it.
Indeed.
So did Abraham.
Yes.
And so, but that doesn't mean that was the day back there somewhere. When
exactly.
When who believes that when Psalm 22 was being seen, if you will, by David, that means that Christ was his moment in time in which he was actually dying. It wasn't happening.
It makes
it was all future.
That's exactly right. It's rather like saying to a child, you know, that car in the garage here that we have, used to be in the mind of the designer of the car. And the child said, wait a minute, that car is 4 or 5 feet wide, yeah. And the brain is only several inches wide. How could that be? Well, the child is confusing the reality, the concrete, with the concept. And this is what we're doing in John 1. It's not in the beginning was the sun. It's in the beginning was the word about the sun coming.
Right.
The prospect, the plan, the intention, the design, the word, the self-expression of God was in the beginning, from the start. That's what John is adding to Matthew and Luke. But once you confuse those two things, then you run into this terribly complicated business of how you can pre-exist yourself. Mm-hmm. Who pre-exists who? And I would say to my Jehovah's Witness friends, how does Michael become Jesus? Did Michael the archangel die before becoming Jesus? Or is Mary sort of transforming an angel? I mean, this is a completely different concept, very complicated and very pagan, may I say. It sounds like reincarnation, when women take babies in from outside and bear them. This is very strange, where Jesus is said to be engineering his own conception. So he's his own father in some sense. It's just a madhouse. Unfortunately, the church has put its stakes in here and will excommunicate at a drop of the hat anybody who questions this very, very complicated thing. And that's why it's not preached very much. But it's on the books of the churches.
Well, still excommunicated for it, Brent. I think that, to me, it's like, why would you excommunicate folks for this particular issue, this particular point, and maybe a lot of other issues we'll talk about. Why this one? And I think it's because the church has, as you say, driven a stake in this so much. They've risked everything on this particular post-biblical doctrine. And, as it were then, they are hypersensitive to protect that particular teaching. They would rather be asked just about anything there is other than this one. Because I think once it begins at all to open up to anyone, say, God is one. There is only one who is God. This isn't hard. This is what Jesus himself proclaimed. It is. And this goes on and on and on. And but the moment then that you begin to open this three-person God business up for a question, there's a cascade. People are immediately going to say, that never did make sense to me. I've had a lot of folks tell me, I believe what you're saying about God being one. This three business never did make sense to me.
That's right. And it doesn't.
It doesn't make sense.
It's so complicated. We're dealing with an important subject because unity is clearly a must for us. Not to dragoon everybody into a sort of a steamroller likeness. But if we cannot agree on who God is, we're immediately up against all those millions of Jews who are very clear, and the Muslim population, which is huge, as we know. They have been taught, and I think rightly, that the God, or they may not define God accurately in other ways, one might say, but God at least is a single individual. And they will not buy into this Trinitarian thing, and a Jew absolutely will not. So we're all split up now, billions of people, all divided on who God is. That's not healthy.
Well, that is so interesting to me. Among the Jews who wouldn't buy into it are people like Jesus and Moses, who wanted you to recite that God is one and only one. The Jews that wouldn't buy into it are Paul and John, who gets his words terrible. Oh, I think John would fashion cords and possibly go into some of the churches today and want to whip out some of these folks and say, what are you doing using my words? Turning my words to try to create a multi-person God, which is the last thing on earth that John believed.
Interesting you mention that, because in John 17:5, I can hear some of the people who may later listen to what we're saying here, they can say, well, John 17:5 is clear. Glorify me now, Father, with the glory I had with you from the beginning. And they're falling right into the trap there. Jesus has already defined God as one person in John 17:3. Two verses later, they're going to contradict it by saying, well, I was back there, I had it. Yes, in 20th century American English, British English, certainly, that might be what you're heard to say. But we have to remind people that language is tricky. If I come to America and say I'm mad about my flat, you immediately imagine me at the side of the road, angry about my flat tire. I didn't say that at all. I said, I'm thrilled about my new apartment. I'm mad about my flat. Be careful with language. You have to do the honor of you have to do somebody the honor of recognizing his own heritage, his own background, before you understand what he means. So, glorify me with the glory which I had is glory in prospect. Yes, clearly, because in John 17:22, in the very same chapter, Jesus says, I have given past tense. I have already given glory to Dan Gill, who wasn't even alive then. That's glory in prospect. You didn't get it. You weren't alive. Okay. But that glory in that very chapter is glory in promise and prospect, not actual glory. Otherwise, we're contradicting the entirety of the rest of the Bible. If Jesus is there before the foundation of the world, literally, now we've got two gods and later three. That's difficult. No, glorify me with the glory which I had in your plan, in your prospect, because that same glory has already been given to Christians who are not yet born in the very same chapter. So that's easy. I might say this too, that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we have an immortal body in heaven now. We do.
Yes.
We've got it.
That's right.
You haven't got it.
But it is in prospect.
Can you handle that? When you do get it in the future, you better say, please give me now the body which I had with you. And remember, the 1,000 years is with God as one day in his mind.
Oh, yes. Yes.
It's very easy. Once you get the stakes put in the simple, easy things, then you work the Johannine and the Pauline stuff around that, not the other way around. So most people doing their Bible study backwards, they're starting with John and Paul, and then they're reading all that into Matthew.
And again, as I say, it's not just that they're starting with John and Paul, but they're starting with John and Paul with preconceived notions in mind of what they've been told or taught to think about John and Paul. And putting on glasses that see threes everywhere that they look. And actually, again, excising from John, excising from Paul. You know, I was thinking as you were talking a moment ago, you know, to me, a test of John 1:1, and is it a word, capital W, as in like a person or entity, or is it word, as with a little w, as we would say, indeed it should be in some translations, have shown it that way. But and courageously so, I think. But when you think about it, test it out in John. Because look at every other example of the use of the word word in John, and see how many times it would be a capital W. It isn't. Why do we isolate this one and say, oh, this is a person? Sorry. We're talking about the word. We're talking about the Logos. We're talking about God's plan, his program, his design, his all of this. And sure enough, it's all going to be manifest clearly in his son Jesus when he's born. But Jesus, again, is the fullness of all of this that God had planned and worked on from the beginning.
That's right. So he is, in fact, what the Word became, if one wants to think about this. Jesus is what the Word became, not one-to-one equal with the pre-existing Word. That's the trick. So later on in Revelation 19, he is the capital Word. He's now alive and well. He's God's expression. But before he's born, he's God's expression in promise and prospect.
Well, you know, Anthony, it's thing too. You extend this whole concept. If you go back to the Old Testament, any, you know, reputable translation that I know of, how many times does the word "word" occur in our even our English translation in the Old Testament? How many times do they have the courage in their idea of this pre-existing word to put a capital W on that and make it into? They don't. It occurs dozens, possibly hundreds of times. And then, I was thinking of this one the other day. I'm sorry I get excited about this. But I was thinking about this one. Look at the case in Hebrews 4 and 12. I think if there's ever any time that you would want to put a capital W, for the Word of God is, it's active, it's living. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It discerns. It does all these amazing. But every translator I've checked, they don't have the courage to put a capital W on there and say, "Oh, that's Jesus." No. So, but in John 1, for some strange, convoluted reason, we want to make sure that's a capital W, and we're talking about a pre-existent being, or entity, or personality, or something. We never quite get to know what it is. But and then that's amazing. But it's not that hard, is it?
It isn't that hard if you will start with the simple.
Yeah, and work your way from
there. You do the 101 before you do the advanced classes, where people are doing it backwards. They're insisting on starting with John and Paul and hunting and scouring the writings of John and Paul to find something that would sound like a Trinitarian statement. But at the end of the day, you can safely say this, that the word, or the words for God in the Bible, words like Adonai, the Lord God, Yahweh, El Shaddai, all these famous words for God, Theos in the Greek, on no occasion, I should say, does that word God mean the triune God?
Wow.
It simply doesn't. Mm. Now that's an indication they didn't believe in the Trinity.
Wow.
You'd expect them somewhere, when they say God, to mean the triune God. Now today, people do mean, in official circles at least, the triune God when they say God. In the Bible, I would challenge anybody to find the statement God, so-and-so, meaning the triune God. It isn't there.
It isn't there.
It's a single person, and that is confirmed by the presence of those thousands of singular pronouns. We really ought to know that he and I and me and thee and thou do not indicate plurality. These are not complex pronouns, whatever that would be in the English class. They are simple, single, personal pronouns, which of course indicate single persons. And God has spoken to us in a language that we can understand, thankfully. He didn't reserve it for some learned, complex theologian, to unpack the meaning of a singular pronoun.